You're listening to WCOM LP 103.5 FM Carborough and Chapel Hill. It's a Tuesday, it's 5 o'clock, and that only means one thing. It's time for another round of Snarky Faith with your host, Stuart Deloney. This is a space where we irreverently wrestle through life, culture, and spirituality, all with our heads in the clouds, our tongues in our cheeks, our hearts in our sleeves, and our feet on the ground. At Snarky Faith, the questions or even the answers are never the point. It's all about the conversation. So here's your host, Stuart Deloney.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to another round of Snarky Faith. I'm your host, Stuart Deloney, and Snarky Faith is radio for the spiritually disenfranchised. If you've had enough of the insanity of Christianity, you've come to the right place. And if you can handle your conversations about faith with copious amounts of
sarcasm
and also a little bit of this, then welcome home. We're glad to have you here. On today's show, we're going to be talking about the difference between circles and spheres as we continue our third conversation into the Sermon on the Mount. But before we get to that, just a reminder here that this broadcast and all past podcasts can be found at www.snarkyfaith.com or wherever else you listen to podcasts. Amazon, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, iHeartRadio, Spotify, YouTube. We're there. We're everywhere. Just look for Snarky Faith. And if you want to interact more with the show, you can find the Snarky Faith page on Facebook. You can drop me a line at questions@snarkyfaith.com. And there's even a Snarky Faith hotline where you can leave a message. That's 919-525-1570. That's 919-525-1570. As we begin the show today, I just wanted to give a little bit of a shout out to Henry Nouwen. Yes, this past week was the 25th anniversary of Henry's death. If you haven't read any of his work, Henry Nouwen is a dear soul of the faith. We will talk more about him later today. I'm doing great this week. We're kind of descending into the fall. We've said goodbye to 90 degree weathers. We kind of said goodbye to the 80s here as well in North Carolina. We're chilling in the 70s and it is beautiful out. I hope you are doing well this week. And we've got a lot to talk about in the show today. So I think the best place for us to start is what's happening in the news. So let's go ahead and hop into the news.
In the news.
That's right. We got a couple of the choice stories from Christianity not doing that well in the news. So let's go ahead and hit this. This first story comes from rawstory.com. And this is a fascinating article because what they're doing is they have gone through, and I'm just going to go ahead and quote this article. It says, the new analysis from the Pew Research Center revealed that the word evangelical no longer means born again. Instead, the data shows that it has become more about President Donald Trump and being a Republican. NBC News reported that the term has become less about faith, religion, or the church, and instead has become a political distinction. Quote, people who embrace the label and use it to signal that they're against immigration, science, and abortion, to signal a belief that discussions of racism in America are antithetical to their idea of America, said NBC. And according to the Pew survey, Trump scored more evangelical support in 2020 than he did in 2016. They just keep getting worse. But I just love this. I love this. That this is what evangelical means now, right? They're against immigration. They're against science. They're against abortion. And they don't like to talk about racism. What? Yeah. Yes. That's what it means to be an evangelical these days. Thanks, Pew Research. God, that is sad and disgusting. And I am just in a chipper, snarky mood, if you can't already tell. Moving to our next bit of news. Oof, this is another gross one here. This is coming to us from the Religion News Service. And this one is an article about Christian author Josh McDowell, because he's had to step away from ministry after making some comments about black and minority families. I know. This is an article by Bob. Your last name, Bob. Bob Cementana? Sure, I'm going to run with that one. Good job, Bob. And quote this article. A best-selling Christian author and speaker denounced the idea of systemic racism at a national gathering of Christian counselors, saying black Americans and other minorities were not raised to value hard work or education. Sounds evangelical, does it not? That's not even funny. That's disgusting. But, you know, that's Josh McDowell. Mm-hmm. Okay, here's what happened. So, moving down to this article, so I'm going to re-quote it. The talk entitled The Five Greatest Global Epidemics, identified a series of threats McDowell claims face the Christian church. First, he said, was critical race theory, right? We know that is CRT. And it's something that's become very, very controversial amongst conservatives. And so this is one of those trigger point words for them, something that they do not want to talk about. They want to avoid, like, everything. So here's where it gets worse. The article says this. McDowell told Christian counselors that CRT negates all biblical teaching about racism because it focuses on systems rather than the sins of the human heart, and said that today's definition of social justice is not biblical. Oh, thanks. He continued on. There's no comparison to what is known today as social justice with what the Bible speaks of as justice. He said, with CRT, they speak structurally. The Bible speaks individually. Make sure you get that. That's a big difference, right? And then he went on to say this. He said, speaking about minorities in our country, he said, they do not have equal opportunities. He says, they don't, folks. I do not believe blacks, African Americans, and many other minorities have equal opportunity. Why? Most of them grew up in families where there was not a big emphasis on education, security, and that you can do anything that you want to. You can change the world if you work hard. You can make it. So many African Americans don't have those privileges like I was brought up with. So he's again saying in this that it's just they weren't taught right. That's not, this is so evangelical, right? We can use that, right? Can we use that as like a dirty word? Now, that's so evangelical of him. It's so racist of him here. That's so gross and disgusting. Yes, Josh McDowell, best-selling Josh McDowell. Screw you, Josh McDowell. Now, this part in the news that we're going to hit on today is going to be something that I did not expect to be agreeing with. I know, but I'll be honest with you when I can. This one comes from the Friendly Atheist, and I'm going to end up agreeing with Robert Jeffress. I know, First Baptist Dallas pastor Robert Jeffress. I love roasting that little SOB all the time, but I will tell you, he did say this recently when he was speaking to the Associated Press. He said that he and his staff are neither offering nor encouraging members to seek religious exemptions from vaccine mandates. He said there's no credible religious argument against the vaccines. Christians who are troubled by the use of fetal cell lines for the testing of vaccines would also have to abstain from the use of Tylenol, Pepto-Bismol, ibuprofen, and other products that use the same cell line if they are sincere in their objection. Now, he's not telling everyone to go get vaccinated, but he at least is saying that the idea of trying to use faith to abstain from it is a load of bull. Yes. So weirdly, I actually agree with Robert Jeffress in a small, tiny way. So I will tip my hat to that little son of a bitch. Now, lastly in the news that we're going to use to pivot into the Christian crazy rather quickly here is Lauren Boebert, the congresswoman. Yes, Boebert is at it again, talking about, hey, if women get raped, it's not that they need an abortion, they just needed guns. Of course, because that's how it works, right? She said this. She said this in Congress about rape victims. They need love. They need support. They need safety and healing. They need a Glock 19 when it happened. It's time we start addressing killing the raper rather than the baby. Oh, wonderful, Boebert. Wonderful. What a wonderful Christian woman that you're bringing up here. Because that's a great transition into the Christian crazy of the week. Here we go.
If loving the Lord is wrong, I don't want to be right.
Lord have mercy. The Lord is my shepherd. He know what I want.
Yes, the Christian crazy. The choicest cuts of Christian nuts. First up, I got more Boebert for you. She is speaking here on a Sunday morning at Andrew Womack's church. And let's try to figure out her theology here. All right. She's going to speak like she has one, but does she? Like, does she even know what she's talking about? Does she usually know what she's talking about? We'll just go ahead and break it down. So go ahead and take it over, Boebert.
You have the Lord God Almighty on your side. I need you to use your voice and speak. What if Jesus showed up today and said, from this point forward, everything you say, you will have it?
sorry, what? Did we just turn Jesus into Oprah? You get a car, you get a car, you get a car. Whatever you want, Jesus will give you. Name it and claim it. Oh, this sounds a little prosperity-ish. We'll see. Keep going, Bobert.
That's exactly what he said to us. So what are we saying? Are we going to sit and agree with the enemy? Are we going to agree with what the enemy is doing? Are we going to sit back and complain and murmur? Are we going to speak life into this nation? Are we going to speak victory?
Just curious, how does one speak life and victory into a nation? I mean, I know that the crowd's eating this up, but really, like, what does that actually mean? USA. Hey, life. Okay. Victory. Nice. Nice. Okay, that's enough, Bobert. That's all I can handle with her yelling. But you want another moron with a microphone that this time actually may say something that makes a lot of sense. That's right. We've got Greg Locke here. He's the Yosemite Sam of bigoted, hateful evangelical preachers, right? He's so evangelical. So evangelical. I just love using that naughty word. Evangelical. So here we have Greg taking time out of his conspiracy theory sermons to share a little bit of truthiness about, you know, his brain.
I'm dumber than a box of rocks in a lot of areas.
You said it, not me.
Facebook just makes people think I'm smart.
Nobody thinks you're smart. Nobody.
I graduated from high school almost 2 years late with an eighth grade bonehead math degree. I failed pre-algebra 2 years in a row. I've never had business math, consumer math. I've never even made it past pre-algebra, never had real algebra. I hate math. Somebody say amen.
I love the honesty here because really what he's getting at, if he doesn't understand something, then it is inherently wrong and evil and bad and he hates it. That's kind of Greg Locke in a nutshell. You know, it's one thing to struggle with stuff educationally or have learning disabilities. It's another thing to celebrate your own stupidity, which we can probably also do this with many other people in the Christian crazy. Wait, let's try this out. Okay. Let's try to figure out if Kent Christmas is also an idiot.
God is loosing an angelic army from heaven that's going to invade the earth. And hear me, you're going to see leaders drop dead, not just in the United States. They're going to drop dead in Australia. They're going to drop dead in Canada. They're going to drop dead in Russia, in the Philippines, in Los Angeles, California, in New York City. God is going to say, I've had enough, says the Lord, and he's going to remove it.
So wait, what? Like, angels are going to go around, like, murdering everybody? Now, it doesn't make any sense to me, but maybe let me process this with you, okay? I'm going to process this, but I'm going to kind of do what we call code switching, where I'm going to speak their language. Okay, so let's think about this. How could God do any of this? Isn't he the Prince of Peace? How could he go and murder a bunch of people? I don't know. I don't even know why I'm talking about things like this. Do normal humans ever go talk like this? No. What? I love that. That's kind of like the fake prophet cadence he's running out here. So yes. Okay. Have they learned nothing? So God's going to unleash an angelic army and murder people in all of these countries. There's going to be dead bodies everywhere. Didn't you guys learn last time from your like, your grifter profiting that like when you like lay stuff out like that, then like, hey, like we need to see this kind of happen. Oh no, you don't really care. You don't care. You're just making crap up and making everyone else in your audience happy because again, this has nothing to do with Jesus because we really just want blood. We want vengeance and blood from God. Rah! That's what we want. Rah! Yeah, that's where we're at. All right, so as we approach the end of the Christian crazy, a lot of times I start to get like a little bit cranky because there's just too much silliness, there's too much frivolity, there's just too much dumbness. It just ends up getting really, really stupid really, really fast and tends to make me a little pissed and angry. Case in point, I've got no Hank Kooneman today. You know what they did? They stuck his wife out there. And you know what? She's just as crazy as he is.
This nation was founded as a Christian nationalist form of government built upon...
What? No. This nation was not founded on Christian nationalism. This is nuts. It's so evangelical. I'm sorry for all my swearing on the show. I'll try to limit how often I say evangelical. Oof, someone's got a potty mouth today. Speaking of potty mouth, we've got a little bit more to go, and I'll use it fully. Let's talk about this. You know, I'm kind of passionate about climate change. You know, I'm kind of passionate against Tony Perkins, so I'm going to see how long I can last listening to Tony Perkins try to explain climate change. All right, let's see how long I can last.
Man is responsible for the changing climate. Our sin has corrupted the environment. It began in the Garden of Eden with the fall of man, and the climate has only gotten worse ever since.
What? Come on. Seriously, Tony Perkins, really? Climate change was already laid out in the Bible. You can see about the sin and the fall of man, and then you see Revelation because there's dragons, and that makes total sense right now. Tony Perkins! Fuck you, Tony Perkins. Fuck you. Yeah, basically, fuck you. You know what? Things like this is what makes me pissed off when I hear stuff like this. There's no theological basis to what he's even talking about. He's not even been to seminary. He actually went to Liberty University. It's true. He got a Bachelor of Science from Liberty University, which is kind of funny that science and liberty, huh? How do they fit together? Yeah. Anything theological in his background? Nah. Just being a homophobic evangelical. Sorry, I keep swearing. Sorry. And lastly up in the Christian crazy, this should be like the happiest Christian crazy that I ever had in my entire life. It's like Christmas and my birthday all rolled into one, because guess what? We have on the Jim Baker Show, Mike Lindell. That's right, Mike Lindell is there selling pillows for kids. This should be amazing. This should be great. But for some reason, I'm not feeling it today because they just turned it into a big old fat pity party, right? About how Jim's been misunderstood. Jim's been treated harshly. Jim has not brought any of this on himself, ever, or anything. I mean, he's basically sinless. Let's just go ahead and hear them whine and bitch and moan.
Blah. Mike's going to be with us for several days. Mm-hmm. And so we're going to have, we're actually doing a telethon. And we want to thank you for coming.
And it's to help us save our stations because of the cancel culture.
You're always helping people.
And you've helped us in the past.
Well, you're canceling out stations. This is what they want to do, cancel out the voices.
That's it.
Our First Amendment right of free speech is gone. They take that first. Yeah. That's what they've been trying to get for the past.
Okay, so here, besides the obvious, which I'll speak out first, the obvious being, fuck you, Jim Baker. But secondly, if anyone wants to read a review of the movie The Eyes of Tammy Faye, head on over to snarkyfaith.com. Look at our blog. We have a new review of that film. You can check it out. And you know I loved it. No, I didn't. But I do love seeing the church come together to be able to sell pillows for Jesus. That's what it was meant to be. It's literally in Revelation. You can believe me, because I can talk like a prophet. That's enough of this crazy stuff. All right, let's get to our main story. Now, the past few weeks, what we've been doing here on the show is that we've been going through a series walking through the Sermon on the Mount. The purpose behind that is really wanting to do a deep dive into a lot of the ethics of Christ. What did he teach? What did he tell us? Now, through that, I have been loosely running through the book, Taking Jesus at His Word by Addison Hodges Hart. We've also been pulling some stuff from Brian McLaren, some stuff from Henry Nouwen, and in our conversation today, the way I want to frame this portion of the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to be going through, I want to talk about the difference between circles and spirals. Now, the reason I want to bring this up, because I think oftentimes within people that have been raised around church culture, oftentimes, we can be taught to look at things in a very cyclical nature, meaning like a circle, beginning, end, and it just kind of repeats. My example, I remember being raised Baptist. I remember going through, it was a study on the life of Abraham and looking at how, you know, this was like how Abraham was a man after God's heart. You know, what kind of leader should we look at as Abraham? So this whole study, I remember, was all about mitigating and managing like sin. So the idea in this circle would be, so this is how, like, what the way they had kind of laid out the Christian life to look like, to where it's avoiding sin. So when we do sin, there's a process of, like, denial and then realizing where we've gone wrong and then repenting, asking for forgiveness, and then getting back on the path, right? So the idea in a lot of especially conservative and evangelical mindsets is this idea that we're just around trying to avoid sin. And when we do somehow get our fingers in sin, fingers, toes, whatever part you dip in sin, who knows? Yeah. So whenever you do that, the whole idea is, how do we get back and how do we be righteous again? Now, I think this is a very problematic way to look at the life and focus of Christianity as a whole, especially when we are going through this conversation about the Sermon on the Mount, okay? Because what can happen with that is you can end up, when you're stuck in those type of cycles, what does it look like? Well, my faith looks like this. I go to church every Sunday, maybe Sunday night, maybe Wednesday, maybe a Bible study in the middle here, but we just kind of rinse and repeat. And so we have turned the faith into a very, very, very simple circle. There's not much progress, right? It's just rinse and repeat and continue on, okay? Now, what brought me into this idea of circles and spirals really came from a conversation I was having with a group of friends of mine that we are going through the book, Before You Lose Your Mind. And this is it's a compilation of different authors that are kind of talking through their angles of walking through different aspects of deconstruction. And on the particular chapter that we were going through most recently is by Maria Francesca French. And her chapter was entitled, No More Circles Beyond Certainty. So I'm gonna read part of that to also kind of frame a bit of this conversation that we're having, okay? So what Maria is doing in the midst of this is talking about her road towards being able to understand her faith deeper, and that required her to begin to look outside of what she always kind of knew, okay? And this is going to relate to the Sermon on the Mount, so just run with me here. So here's I'm going to begin quoting from Maria Francesca French. And she goes like this. N.T. Wright has used the language whispers of a voice, describing those moments that quietly provoke you enough to disrupt your moment. And you have to turn around to see what's there. Yet, it's gone before you can apprehend it. This quick movement and slight whisper awaken you to another sort of presence there. Once you hear it, there is no unhearing it. Now this, as she's putting it, this inaugurated me on a journey that would send me flying off the circles into a spiral of meaning, asking more questions than I had answers for, and quickly learning that there are more that I sought to learn. The more I sought to learn, the less I would actually know. And it excited me, and more importantly, alerted me to the reality that there was more. The philosopher, theologian, John Caputo, talks about something similar, using the language of haunting, or, as he puts it, hauntology. Taking from Daria's language of being spooked, Caputo says that we are haunted by ghosts that are to come. The ghosts of the past, the ghosts of the returned, the ghosts come to us like that of Hamlet or Christmas Carol, Caputo says. The spooks are trying to deconstruct Ebenezer's miserable life, which means they are trying to do him a favor. In Caputo's coined hauntotheology, he says, we live lives of hope in the hint of the promise of what is to come, and that we live lives of faith in the unforeseeable, in the coming of what we cannot see. I love what she's getting at here, and I love the way that she puts it as she says this, that we live lives in the hint of the promise of what's to come, and that we live lives of faith in the unforeseeable, in the coming of what we cannot see is coming. And I bring this up because I think this process of unknown, I think this process of moving into the unknown is very, very much at the heart of the gospel. It's very, very much at the heart of what Christ is calling people to in the Sermon on the Mount. I do think what he is doing, he is giving them a taste of what they cannot see yet, but he is trying to show them that you're going to have to leave the circles. You're going to have to leave the safe, fenced-in areas of your faith that feel safe and comfortable and controllable and inert. Yeah, we love it there. We love it there. It's like kind of hanging out in the baby pool. We love being in the baby pool, but because it's really warm. Why is it warm? Because it's full of piss. But we don't want to think about it being full of piss. It's just warm and easier. Yes, yes. So on that note, after me talking about baby pool piss, you're of course saying, so let's hop to the Sermon on the Mount. So, all right, who am I to poke holes in your logic, right? So continuing on the Sermon on the Mount, today what we're going to be covering is Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 20. And it's going to go like this, and then we'll break it down. Okay, I'll read the whole thing out for you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden under the foot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till the heavens and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, many of you have heard this before in different pieces, right? We've heard the whole idea about being salt, about being light, and about this idea of what is kingdom righteousness, what does kingdom justice look like? Okay, so we've heard these before, but I think that we need to kind of do a bit of a deeper dive into really what is Christ getting at, and what's he getting at, and what's it mean for us? Okay, so let's begin and break this down piece by piece together, shall we? So Jesus is saying this right on the heels of the Beatitudes, which you can check out the Beatitudes episode a few back. But what he's doing here, so he's laid out certain ethics of the kingdom of God here. And now what he's really beginning to do here is educate his followers, those who have tasted this new thing and want to be part of this. What he's trying to do, he's educating them what a community of faith is supposed to look like, right? Because ultimately, the heart of all of this, what Jesus is getting out here is a community of faith is charged with a mission to the world. We see that. We see that there is a direct correlation towards going and doing, that somehow what you are doing as a part of this community needs to have a positive effect. You're the salt of the earth. If a salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? So what we're talking about here is there's another, like, Jesus is kind of throwing a binary in here. And what he's actually doing through a lot of this, which we'll get to a little later, is he's actually kind of throwing a binary into those that are spiritually part of the kingdom of God, those that are salty, that are helping those in the community, helping the course of righteousness and justice. And then there's those that play in a religion who have lost their saltiness, who would say, we have this, we know the scripture, we know what everything says, but their actions don't look like it. Have you ever known people like that? They can quote any bit of scripture to you, but they are the great, most graceless human beings you've ever been around. Yeah, yes. So what Jesus is telling here, what he is doing here, he is speaking at his disciples. He's speaking at those that want to follow after him, and in a certain way, kind of saying, hey, don't be like these guys over here. Because having salt that's not salty is fairly useless. It doesn't add flavor, it doesn't preserve, it doesn't do what it's intended to do. So if a person is going to say, I'm a part of the kingdom of heaven, it should be easy to be seen. it is seen through what they're doing, right? 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 Okay. So that's we have salt there. Okay. And what he's getting at with all of this is, and I think we can kind of see this in the way the churches are today, right? That as a disciple, as a follower of Christ, you no longer exist for yourself. Your existence, your focus is now turned outward onto the world at large. Like I've said this thousands of times here on the show, that modern day Christendom has become so incredibly self-oriented and selfish. But Christ is very clear about this. Your saltiness needs to impact the world in a positive way. Not in some sort of weird pseudo-spiritual way like we see through the crazy prophets on this show. No, no, no. Like legit ways. Like, are the hungry being fed? Are we actually doing that kind of work? Now, then Jesus pushes that idea further. He gives him another analogy, okay? Moving on from it. So then he tells him this. This is what you are to be. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand that it gives light to the whole house. Again, I think this is a lot here about selfishness. It's a simple idea. If you've been given something, if you have a light that is meant to lighten up the darkness, why are you hiding it? Why are you keeping it to yourself? This is your faith, your citizenship in this kingdom of heaven means that you are giving and going out. And what we're actually doing here a bit, Matthew, I think, is also wagging his fingers a bit at the Pharisees of the time, too. At the Pharisees, at the religious people of the time in this, he's essentially just saying is, hey, you know this whole Old Testament thing? You know, all the scriptures that you guys have gone through, all of this, not, he didn't mean the Old Testament, but yes, the what we would refer to now as the Old Testament. But he's leaning in saying, Israel, you have failed the mission. So instead of you getting all consumed with all of your purity laws, and your laws that tend to lead you towards a posture of judgment upon other people, what he's saying is you guys have forgotten why you exist. You are called to be light in darkness. You are called to be a help. You are called to be something that heals and adds, not takes away from a situation. And continuing with this idea, what Jesus is doing, which picks apart a lot of modern day Christianity, is he is ripping apart this whole idea of a personal savior. He's ripping apart this whole idea of the prosperity gospel in all of this too. Because he's saying, hey, this kingdom of heaven, it's not like Rome. It's not get rich quick. It's not like what the prophets of God in our modern day, the idiots from the Christian crazy you're talking about. No, they talk about getting wealthy and getting all these other kind of things. No, Jesus is trying to say is, no, you're going to pour your life out for others. That's what it do. You're going to pour your life out for others to be a part of this kingdom. You're going to serve others to be a part of this kingdom. Is this kingdom about you getting great? Nah. We've got enough kingdoms on the earth that are like that already. This is meant to be different. Now, I know in many ways, this can kind of feel a bit like a contradiction, especially when, where is it? So talking about letting your light shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. Now, I do not think this is like contradicting Jesus, where Jesus talks about where we are called to be people that pray in private, to where we're not meant to have a fake religion that kneels and prays on the sidelines of an NFL game, Tebow, or things like that we just do for show, or like when kids stand around a flagpole at their school, see you at the pole, yeah, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, that's showy Christianity. But we need to be known by our love for others. We need to be known by our sacrifice for others. We need to be known by what we are giving to help others. And that is very, very different. And what Christ is getting at is this kingdom, this movement that he is at here, he's like, it will shine in your ordinariness. It will shine in your nitty-grittiness, in the dirt between your fingernails. It will shine in the sweat on your brow. It will shine in your exhaustedness because you have given it for other people. It will shine in your efforts. And these are efforts that are meant to be fueled by love and grace and compassion. Because a lot of what Christ is getting at here is really saying, what is your identity in? How do you identify yourself? Do you see yourself as a person that is meant to be salt, to add flavor? Do you see yourself as someone that is supposed to give light to those who cannot see? See, what we're getting here, and I feel like we oftentimes miss the absolute simplicity of this. Because what Jesus is doing in this, these aren't just fun little things that we're like put on bumper stickers or Christian shirts. No. Because really what Jesus is saying up until this point in this narrative, he's speaking in the indicative. He's speaking in the imperative. He is giving instructions. Yes. Yeah. This is Christ painting a picture. This is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. If you want to be a part of it, this is what your posture shall be. You are no longer living for yourself. You are learning to live your life to invest in other people. Okay? So up until that point, yes, Christ is talking about identity of those that follow against him. And then what we're going to do here is we're going to shift. He's going to take a shift, which will lead us to some more interesting conversations about how we hold and how we wrestle through scripture. All right, so hopping down to 17, what Jesus says here. It says, think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and the earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Okay, now when we hear the word accomplished, we kind of think about, right? We think about George Bush. Mission accomplished! We won the war on terror! Except it's going to take another 16 years or so to be able to not win the war on terror. No, accomplished feels like it's finished, feels like it's done. But I like this perspective I grabbed out of the Jewish New Testament commentary. And they are quoting really what they're quoting an Anglican Christian writer, Brian Young Hughes. And the way he lays this out, I love this, in his book, Christianity's Jewish Heritage. He says this is what it means we're talking about fulfillment here. Okay, quote here, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And surely to fulfill means to complete in the sense of bringing to perfection, not as Christians would all too often have interpreted it, to render it obsolete. To fulfill in such a way as to perfect a foundation on which to build further. So do we see you here? So this isn't about, like, we're done with the Old Testament, we don't need this. Jesus is just saying all this stuff that the prophets and the children of God were moving towards, all these rules that they stacked other rules upon other rules and upon other rules, was really just about a covenant between a God that loved them and a God that wanted to be able to fuel that type of love to change the rest of the world. Now, did the Jews get it right in the Old Testament all the time? No. Half the time, they're just like, I think God's angry and wants us to go kill a bunch of people. Yeah, well, oftentimes we don't always get it right. But I do like that idea of fulfillment for something to be built upon. So in essence, like I love the imagery of this idea that you're laying out a foundation, you're completing the foundation because now is time to build and add more to. So remember this. So through Jesus, like, we would see scripture is more accomplished. It's not replaced. It's not nullified. It's been brought to fruition. And it's a covenant that we see that's based on mercy and justice and love. And it's a covenant where loyalty matters. But loyalty, like, towards the community and to the world around you, not loyalty to self. And what really Christ is getting at here is he is landing this to a much higher level. He's raising a higher standard for how we are called to live and what it is called to be a child of God. Now, I will say this. Now, you can take this in many different directions, and many people, I'm just going to cast lots of questions and doubts for you too, because we talked earlier about the more you learn, the more you realize you don't learn. Well, when Jesus is talking about all scripture here, and this is something that people have wrestled with. So when he says this, all scripture, what does that mean? Right? So I'm going to give you four examples of what it could mean. And they all could be right, and they all could be wrong. So maybe not all right and all wrong. But yes, okay, you're running here. So here's what it can mean when Jesus talks about scripture. Okay, he could mean the Pentateuch, which is like the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, right? Or he could mean the Pentateuch plus the prophets and writings, which is kind of the rest of the Old Testament plus other things that a lot of times we don't throw in the Bible from more of the Protestant stream. But yes, the extra writings and stuff that fill out the Old Testament plus other apocryphal writings, he could mean that. Or he could mean the Pentateuch plus the prophets and writings. Or he also may be adding to that all of that plus the oral tradition and the oral laws that they had laid out. See, the Jews had actually put together a lot of different rules and laws. These are about legal matters. So does it mean that? Is it this plus this plus this plus this? Maybe. Or lastly, is it all of that plus religious instructions from rabbis contemporary and before? See, the interesting thing about this is sometimes when we hear this in the Bible, we just assume that Jesus is talking about the leather-bound book that we can get at the Lifeway Christian bookstore or from the Gideons for free in any hotel room, right? But Jesus is talking about something larger. And the sad thing is that oftentimes when we read these parts of the Bible, we try to like zero down. We try to zero down into what all of this is about. But really, 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 okay? This is a very loose way to be able to handle and hold scripture, which I do think is an okay way to handle it. So what we're seeing here, Jesus is really, he is telling the disciples through this, just recapping here, right? That this is what you are supposed to be if you're following after me. And here is what I have done here to fulfill scripture. So Jesus is saying two of these. So we need to understand this, that scripture is being fulfilled here. And both of these two things are okay. Like we are called to be people that seek mercy, justice, and love. Okay? So Christ is laying higher standards for those that are to follow after him. Now, taking that idea and running with it a bit, I began this kind of conversation talking about the difference between circles and spirals. The idea of circle being kind of a closed system and the spiral being something that is less of a closed system. Because come on. Only a slinky is elegant enough to walk downstairs. No, that has nothing to do with anything. No. So this brings me to something. I remember this. I'm trying to track how long ago this was, but this is probably like 15 years ago. And I'm at a youth specialties conference. And during some of their breakout session, they had mentioned having different spiritual directors to be able to go sit down and talk with. And so I scheduled myself. I sat down for like an hour with an Anglican priest. And he took me through some different meditations and then just asked me really like what was going through myself spiritually. And I was talking about a period of time where I felt like I'd been frustrated, where it kind of felt like things had become very like cyclical in nature. And like it was just the same again and again that we were seeing. And so he challenged me as we were sitting and talking about like my ministry and my life and career, and me not knowing at the time that this is again was one of the grains of part of my deconstruction process was, He challenged me to begin to look at things differently and how I'm looking at life. And so he had kind of put it like this. He's like, you're seeing things that seem similar, but you're seeing them from a different perspective, right? So he said, it's kind of like being on a spiral staircase, that you may see the same point that you've seen before, but the next time you see it, you're from a different vantage point or a different perspective, that you've gone higher or lower, depending upon the way you're looking at this. But yes, that you're seeing this. And was challenging me really to look like at the spiritual path to being something that may seem similar and may seem that it moves in a way like that, but it's actually progressing. It's moving. It's not a circle. It's a spiral staircase kind of a thing. And I loved that. I loved the reminder of that. And that has helped me. As I've moved forward in my walk, especially with processing things, of realizing that I continue to grow, I continue to process, and I think in the same way, this is really what Christ is getting at in what he's talking about, the Beatitudes. And I think that it's a good reminder here. This is coming back to the book I told I'd give little Brian McLaren today, and this is, again, finding our own way, again, with Brian McLaren. And Brian says this about Jesus. Jesus also described this way of life as a yoke and a road. The first image involves a young ox harnessed next to an experienced older ox. The younger animal would learn to pull the plow or cart in a rhythm with his mentor and model. And by the metaphor of a road or path, Jesus didn't imply a broad and smooth Roman highway, but a twisty, rocky mountain footpath that required careful attention and commitment, step by step. One learned the path by following Jesus, by trusting him enough to imitate his example, to put his words into practice. Jesus didn't merely describe the way or path, nor did he merely point to it, nor did he reduce it to a list of rules. He actually embodied it, saying, "I am the path," he said. "Love as I have loved. I have given you an example that you should follow." And much like what we're seeing here, in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus especially is getting at within these scriptures that we've talked about today is this idea that oftentimes we need to return to what we're doing, return to what we believe, return to where we're at. He's reminding them, look at these Pharisees. They have forgotten. They know scripture, but they don't know scripture. Like, they have it memorized, but they don't understand it. They don't know it through experience. And so in that, what Christ is calling them is saying, don't be like that. And let's return to what are the ethics. What are we called to do? So we're called to return, we're called to refine, and then we're called to relaunch. So what he's doing is reminding them, this, follow what I do. I'm showing you what the kingdom of heaven is all about. And it is defined by love and how we pour ourselves out for others. And as I've seen this, as I've seen my life move and progress, it doesn't always move in that nice, distinctive timeline of a thing. I see times where periods of things come back to me or where things kind of repeat again. But again, I am progressing. I'm growing. I'm maturing. And I'm looking at this differently. Just like my faith grows with me, the more I get older, the more I walk with this, the more I walk with that yoke, I begin to see really what does it mean to be Jesus even more around us, right? So we have to return, we have to refine, and we need to relaunch. And this is also been a part of getting older. Like, my wife Miriam and I decided just to take Saturday morning off and just go and walk in a park and talk about life and the future. And as I've talked about in the show, we've got two of our kids already off of college. We've got two in high school. And beginning to talk about, like, well, what do we want now for this, like, life? Like, what do we want moving forward? Meaning that we know where we've been. So we talked about the places we've been. We talked about what we've learned. And then we begin to talk about, knowing all those things, how do we want to continue to move forward? What do we want to change here and refine and relaunch? What do we need to do? But we still take with us all that continuity, all that we've learned along the way. But we have to take it, and we have to continue to move forward. And I also told you I was going to be talking about Henry Nouwen. And this past week, Henry Nouwen, it was the 25th anniversary of Henry Nouwen's death. And Shane Claiborne wrote this about Henry. And I think this continues to speak about what Christ is getting at here in these scriptures. And so Shane did a commemorative piece on Henry Nouwen. And I'll read this for you. Henry Nouwen was a Dutch Catholic priest who became an esteemed professor at both Yale and Harvard, but then followed the path of downward mobility in his pursuit of Jesus. He left the public eye to work amongst those struggling to survive in Latin America, and then joined the work of La Arche Daybreak Community in Canada. Over the years, I've had the honor of working with some of Henry's closest friends and family. I've been touched by spending time with his community at La Arche. His writing influenced us deeply as we started our own community in Philly, The Simple Way. Henry was a wounded healer whose restless seeking of God has left a legacy into this world. Through prolific writing on spirituality, brokenness, and vulnerability. He wrestled with his sexual identity, loneliness, and depression, and his life has much to teach us all. He taught us that our wounds, our bumps, our bruises, even our scars are not liabilities that we need to be ashamed of. They're also our credentials. We are all wounded healers. The best folks to help women escaping domestic violence are women who've survived it. The best mentor for someone coming off of opioids is a friend who is a few years sober. And here's a great quote from Henry, one of my favorites. It goes like this. "In the face of the oppressed, I recognize my own face. And in the hands of the oppressor, I recognize my own hands. Their flesh is my flesh. Their blood is my blood. Their pain is my pain. Their smile is my smile. Their ability to torture is in me too. Their capacity to forgive, I find also in myself. And then someone murders. I know that I too could have done that. And when someone gives birth, I know that I am capable of that as well. And that posture, that way of downward mobility, that way of being a wounded healer, is what Christ is talking about, is exactly what he's talking about. In order to be able to love others, we have to be able to be awake and aware of our own brokenness and our own vulnerability. It's not about being some sort of a holy person. It's about being a real and grounded person that owns your weakness and owns your strengths, but that knows that that's who you are on this earth and knows that you have an ability to be able to reach out and make a difference in someone's life. And much of that's what we're getting at here. Christ is getting at, and what we talked about today, in order to follow him, Jesus, in order to follow after Jesus, we have to be willing to live for others as our lives poured out for others. And it's something that gets me every time because I just feel like the institutionalized church, time and time again, does not understand this, does not get any of this, does not get Jesus-ness at all. Jesus is just a tool that they use to continue on their system of making money, creating disciples? Congregants sounds better, yeah. And being in a cycle of Sunday to Sunday in a circle where nothing grows, it's always the same. And then I saw this posted this last week too. It was from Jim Palmer, who used to be a megachurch pastor. And he put this: back in the day, I was a pastor at the largest megachurch in North America. I eventually walked away from it all because I could not teach beliefs and doctrines that I myself no longer accepted. No person taught evangelical theology with devotion and passion that I did. But one day I realized this did not produce true and lasting change in others' lives or my own. Looking back, I can see I made these mistakes as a megachurch pastor. And as I read these, I want you to think about these too. This is not him, this is my. But I do, because I think that this is also capturing what we're going through here. Okay? So these are the mistakes he saw. Putting church over community. Putting orthodoxy over love. Putting certainty over wonder. Putting teaching over conversation. Putting polished over real. Putting explanations over empathy. Putting answers over questions. Putting membership over friendship, putting prayer over action, putting services over self-care, putting style over substance, putting appearance over authenticity, putting functionality over beauty, putting religion over spirituality, putting numbers over faces, putting holiness over humanity, putting accountability over acceptance, putting heaven over earth, putting meetings over relationships, putting reputation over risk, putting superiority over humility, putting charisma over compassion, putting the afterlife over the here life, putting doctrine over reason, and putting hierarchy over equality. And when I return to the idea that we were going through today, that Jesus calls us to be salt, Jesus calls us to be light. Jesus calls us to understand that the centrality of Scripture is love. And when we forget that that is our posture, that is our existence as a follower of Christ, that's not what we're called to do. It's an imperative. It's instructional. It's a command. And it always surprises me how the simplicity of Christ always gets missed with the complexity of institutionalism. It always dies there. But that's not what you're called to do. You're just called to follow and see where it takes you. And that's exciting. And it's scary. But that's the path forward. That's the path that we should all be on, of getting out there, learning to help and love others, and trying to make the world a better place around us. It's that simple, but it's also that hard. That's all I've got this hour. Before I send you off, just a reminder to share the show, subscribe, and give Snarky Faith a review over on Apple Podcasts. It helps us to get the word out. And just a reminder that as we end this broadcast, all past podcasts can be found at www.snarkyfaith.com or wherever else you listen to podcasts. If you want to reach out to me, send me an email, questions@snarkyfaith.com. Thank you for being a part of this show week after week. I appreciate you all. And as I release you out into this wild, wide world, I send you out with the holiest amount of grace and peace and snark. That's all I got this week. I'm out of here. Peace.